You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Beaverton Christian Church in Beaverton, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at beaverton.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed this week's episode.
Today, the idea of coming as you are, after the colon, the thesis is that if we're going to come as we are, we ought to acknowledge that many of us and all of us at one point or another have come hurt. This is certainly my story. You see, I'm not a Christian because of the church. In fact, and I'll share a little bit more about this, the church for me growing up was an environment that was very confusing to me, in an environment where I didn't feel like I belonged, and I had conflicts, much like Gabe. And I'm not a Christian because of the Bible. In fact, I recently, the last 5 years ago, graduated from seminary, and I went to school at night for 5 years to try to study the Bible. And I'll tell you that one of the results of that experience was recognizing that there are some questions in the Bible. There are some things in the Bible that are still, even to this day, confusing to me. And so when I look at the Bible, I see it as a document that points to Jesus, but even in itself, I don't find salvation there. You see, I'm a Christian because no matter how hard I've tried, and trust me, I've tried. No matter how hard I've tried, I can't shake Jesus. Jesus is at the center of what it means to be fully human. Thanks to his resurrection, everything before him and everything after him is completely different. And we bring all of our context to him. The things that we celebrate, the people that we are in relationship with, and even our hurt and our pain. I am a city kid. I grew up in a single parent home with no pop. I had five other brothers and sisters, and we grew up in a very poor environment. And growing up in that environment was very challenging. My mother became an alcoholic, and she still is today. Our relationship was fragmented, and that fragmentation persists. But every morning growing up, every Sunday morning growing up, my mom would wake me out of bed, and she would tell me to get on the fanciest clothes that we had, which weren't much. And we would get in the car, and we would drive to a Lutheran church. And on the way to this Lutheran church every Sunday morning growing up, my mom would explain to me what her expectation was of our behavior. She told us that if we didn't act in a certain way, or if we didn't behave or didn't look in a certain way, that she was going to be embarrassed by our behavior. And she reminded us that this church that we went to was rooted in our identity. You see, because both sets of my grandparents were Swedish immigrants, and their ethnic identity was integrally tied to their Lutheranism. And so there was these rituals, these expectations. And so we would go to this church on Sunday, and then we would come back home, and my mom would get drunk and she'd abuse me. And I found myself deeply confused as to the conflict of the teachings of Jesus and how those did not translate into the world that I lived. So my perception that Christian maturity was this equation. It's an equation that looks like this, that if you attend church often enough and you play the part and you go to the right place on Sunday and you have this ability, you begin to cultivate this ability to quote scripture, and then you don't have any sins that are in public, that if you live into this equation, that you become this like super Christian. That the more that you are able to live into this equation, that you'll begin to kind of fit in with the insider group. And the problem was, this didn't work for me. It didn't work for me because I was completely unable to live into this equation, and so I felt like I was on the outside looking in. My favorite book growing up, I was an English major in college, and I'm a bit of a nerd when it comes to reading. My favorite book in the whole world is the book The Catcher in the Rye by J.D. Salinger. The protagonist in the book The Catcher in the Rye is a character by the name of Holden Caulfield. Holden Caulfield is this broken character. He's a young man who is struggling to engage in the world. In fact, throughout the book, he begins to look at everyone around him, all of his relationships, all of the kind of contrived environments and the structure that's around him. And he is absolutely convinced that everyone in his life is phony and he is the only authentic person on planet Earth. And deep inside of Holden are these wounds where he's asking big questions about substance abuse and sex. He's asking big questions about what it means to belong to anyone. And in this book, towards the climax, Holden Caulfield is having a conversation with his sister. And he has this conversation about with her about a dream that he's constantly having. It's a reoccurring dream. And it's a dream that is taking place in a wheat field. And he's saying to her, Phoebe is his sister's name. He says, Phoebe, I keep having this reoccurring dream and it happens all the time. Here's what it is. See, I'm in this dream, I'm in a wheat field. And as I'm in this field, I can see that there are kids that are also in this field and they're running around and they're having the time of their life. And you can hear their laughter and you can hear their joy. They're just running free in this wheat field, but they can't see what I can see. You see, at the edge of this wheat field, there's a cliff. And as they're running and they're having so much fun and they're expressing their freedom, they're running closer and closer to the cliff. And I know in my dream that they're gonna run completely through the field and off this cliff. And so in my dream, I get down and I go into the field and I'm running around in the rye field looking for these children and I can catch one here and I can catch one there, but I can't catch them all. And he pauses and he says to his sister, he said, I have figured it out. When I grow up, I want to be a catcher in the rye. Holden Caulfield is me. There's a Holden Caulfield in all of us where we have this pain inside of us, this pathology that's rooted. Sometimes it's rooted in our childhood experience. Sometimes it's rooted in choices we've made in adolescence or in early adulthood. Sometimes our pain is rooted in the fragmentation of an adult relationship. But all of us bring pain into the room this morning. And it's in our pathology that we also have these deep longings to change the world, to be actors in the story of God where we go out into the community and we're agents of love that can be transforming into the world. And yet as we wrestle with this tension, for me growing up, I felt like this tension was not welcome in public worship, that this tension was not welcome in the context of the church. I mean, when you imagine, just for a second, when you imagine what it means to be, if you will, the most Christian, what comes to your mind? Is it Christian activities? Being at the right meetings or serving in the right ways? Maybe volunteering? Oh, maybe if you even were paid to be a Christian role, oh, that would be it. Maybe the goal is something else in your mind, but I ask the question, when is that ever enough? For me growing up, when I started to follow Jesus, I actually thought that the way to become the most mature Christian was to imitate those that I had around me or that I saw who I thought were mature. So I started to walk like them and dress like them, and I started to talk like them. And I thought, if I could just become more like them, then I will become more like Jesus. And that failed me when those relationships failed. Maybe for you, it's biblical knowledge. The more you know about the Bible, that's when you become more mature in your faith. I think it's a misnomer. I think this idea that intellection equals transformation breaks down. Maybe it's the right language. You know, Christians, we do have a language after all. We say things like, in this season of life. You know, people most people don't use that kind of language, but we use this language. Maybe if you use the right language, or maybe if you don't sin, and you sin less than everybody else. Maybe that's gonna be the equation of how you become more Christian. Well, I think this is an experiment that's been tried. Dallas Willard, in fact, refers to this as the sin management gospel. And this is an experiment that has failed. And so if you're like me, then I think you're probably asking the question, so where do we look? What's the pathway to Jesus? And you see, the good news for you this morning and for us this morning as a community, the good news is that it all centers on Jesus, and he is savvy. He has this way of engaging the world that brings all people to him. And so as everyone's asking the question, how do we know who the Messiah is and become more like him? Jesus's answer is, the prerequisite to know is to come hurt, to come in the context of your pain. Jesus delivers this news in a unique method. It's what he calls a parable. And a parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. And Jesus uses parables all the time. And the one we're gonna walk through today comes from Luke chapter 18. I'd love for you to read with me. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people. Those robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this guy, this tax collector. I fast twice a week, God, and I tithe, I will give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, Jesus says, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. All throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is consistently finding himself in rooms with religious political leaders. These are the people who are constantly trying to entrap Jesus. And in this specific case, we don't have many details about the audience, but we do know that they are confident in their righteousness. These are the people that are confident that they've figured out the right recipe in their religion. And they've subsequently taken the spiritual high ground. From there now, they are kind of looking down on, quote unquote, the others. And as they look down on the others, we begin to read in this parable, we hear these echoes that are thousands of years old. You see, because when we understand religious history, we know that this is not an anomaly, that history is actually riddled with those who assume the spiritual high ground. And so this is Jesus's audience for this parable in Luke chapter 18. And the context for this parable is the temple. The temple which was set on a hill. And so people are going up to the temple. And this temple, the thing that's so important about the idea of the temple as a metaphor in this parable is that the temple is the place where people go to experience God. And going in or going out, there is one road to the temple and all walk it. All go in and all go out through the same door at the same time, no matter the status. And in this case, in this moment, we have a contrast of two what I'll call archetypes in the gospel narrative. All throughout the gospel, there are these two archetypes, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we're given a contrast in this parable. You see, the Pharisee as an archetype is also a real character in first century Palestine. The Pharisee is the most influential religious leader of his day. They were men. These are men that were highly respected in Jewish culture, and they found themselves on the inside of the religious political structure. And there were indeed structures, and their job was to protect those structures at all cost. And then there is this tax collector, the other archetype. A tax collector was a Jewish man who collected taxes for Rome. Rome was in control of first century Palestine, and these were people that were assigned to go and take money from those in the community, and they were known to be unholy characters, if you will. And they were known to be unholy characters because they would take taxes and they would skim some off the top for themselves. And as a result, these characters, these people became one of the most despised characters in first century Palestine. And so in this parable, what you have is the Pharisee who's come into this account believing that he's better than everyone else. He really believes this. He really believes that he's been lifted up to this religious pedestal. And being on this pedestal finds himself having done all of the right things. He kind of gives his spiritual resume. These are the good things that I've done. This has to do with the way that I give my money and the way that I give my time. You see, he didn't really pretend that he was better. He thought that he was better. He thought, for sure, I'm better than the adulterers and the drunkards and the tax collectors. I'm other than them. And he goes so far, actually, as to juxtapose himself with this tax collector, and he hurts the tax collector in the story by way of letting him know that he doesn't even belong at the temple. The tax collector is kind of sitting there receiving these daggers. Does he feel ashamed? He certainly is kind of aware of where he fits in this social status. Is he embarrassed? He's been called out. Is he hurt? Most likely. Most likely there's a confluence of emotions that are running through this tax collector in this moment as this contrast has been made between the insider, religious person, and the tax collector. And the tax collector is spinning up all of this emotion and it begins to get this affective kind of guttural experience. And so what does he do? He begins to beat his chest as a sign of remorse. He didn't come in thinking he was better, but he knew that he was broken and he needed mercy. And so he screams out a 7-word confession. God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And in the midst of his brokenness, in the midst of the choices that he's made, many of them precedenting to this moment, he finds himself crying out to God. And Jesus says that this is the one that we ought to model ourselves after. This is actually the pathway to righteousness. He challenges us to come humble. I would use the definition of humility as having a sane assessment of oneself. He challenges all of us, both the tax collector and the Pharisee, these archetypes, to come to him through the vehicle of humility. And to come with our hurt, we are all the tax collector. We're all hurt. We're all hurting others. Jesus, he calls us to come to him just in this space. And he knows that if we come to him with that understanding of our sin and our brokenness and our understanding of our humility, a sane assessment of ourselves, that we will go home healed. And that's what happens in this parable. The tax collector goes home healed and the Pharisee goes home hurt, but he doesn't even know it. You see, that's what I think happens when we try to work ourselves into salvation. When we ask the question, how do I become justified? If I give enough or if I do enough, once and for all, am I good? You're asking that question. I certainly am. How do I become good with God? And I would contend that this is altogether the wrong question. And I think the right question is, when you are hurt, where will your heart find its rest? When you are hurt, where will your heart find its rest? Will you have the humility to seek Jesus? You see, the recipe is not go to church enough, have the ability to quote scripture, and don't sin in public. That is not the recipe. It is an altogether very different equation. It's an equation that suggests that humility, that if you come with a sane assessment of yourself and an understanding of your brokenness, and you add that and you mix it up with the grace of Jesus, that this equals the Jesus life. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. He's come into the world fully human and fully divine. He's come in and stepped into our mess. In fact, he's most comfortable, spends most of his time with those that are on the social outside, those that are experiencing hurt and not masking it. And Jesus is spending his time there and he's extending this new currency of the kingdom of God. You see, the central message of Jesus in the Gospels is the kingdom of God. He's saying, this is how I want you to live, that if I was on the throne of your life, this is how I want you to live. And at the center of this kingdom of God idea is a new currency of grace. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus articulates that if you are to receive forgiveness, you must be also quick to dispense it. That if you understand who you are and you bring your brokenness to me, I will give you grace. And as I give it to you, it is now incumbent upon you. It is your responsibility to both receive it and let it transform you, to fill you up with freedom, and then to give that away to those who are in need. And this is what makes the gospel such great news. Because this is an equation. This is a delivery system for us all. We all experience adversity. In fact, in the gospel, adversity is a requirement. And we all have access to the saving grace of Jesus. And that's where we find life, deep, meaningful life. This isn't some sort of add water and stir and it just happens. It's a place where we stand firm in the strength that comes from this assurance that in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our brokenness, we can experience being rooted in Christ. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus arrives at the temple real time. And as he arrives at the temple, he goes and he picks up a large scroll of the book of Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and he just rolls it out. And he finds Isaiah 61. And I would say that this is the moment in the life of Jesus, and I would encourage you to go even look it up yourself. This is the moment in the life of Jesus where Jesus very clearly articulates his mission statement, why he came to earth. He unrolls the book of Isaiah and he points to it and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because the Lord has appointed me and anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah goes on and says that those who embrace Jesus in this way, who understand that they need to be, they are brokenhearted, that they are enslaved and they need freedom, and that they're in darkness and they need light. Those who are able to engage Jesus with humility in this way, Isaiah goes on to say that they will be given a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And that they, we, will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. An oak of righteousness. I like that. I like that idea that Jesus comes to us in the midst of our brokenness and our darkness and our captivity. And he has the power to flip the script. And it's through Jesus's ability to flip the script that he will rise up in us a freedom. He will rise up in us a joy that is undisputed. And when we are able to acknowledge that grace, we begin to grow. And we start out as an acorn. I became a follower of Jesus at the age of 19. When I was 18 years old, literally the day I turned 18 years old, I packed up all of my stuff and I left the house. I have not been inside the house that I grew up in since then. That place was a place of despair. It was a place of darkness. It was a place that I could not go back to. And so I graduated high school and I got a job as the paint boy at Home Depot. I'm the one that's shaking your paint. And I'm working at Home Depot and I'm living by myself and I'm finding that no matter how hard I was trying in the world to kind of fill the despair and the darkness with other things, that no matter how hard I tried to reject Jesus and his teachings as the way to deep, meaningful life, it was a friend who came up to me and we were sitting at a Starbucks in Spokane, Washington, where I had a conversion experience where it became clear to me in that moment, right then, right there, that if I allowed myself to continue on my own path of trying to work myself into health, I'm trying to work myself into freedom, I'm trying to work myself into the light, that was a fool's errand. And so at 19 years old, I just became this little baby Jesus follower, an acorn. You see, it was something I just allowed myself to just embrace this seed of faith. And when you embrace this truth, you begin to realize that the oak is asleep in the acorn. You see, for the acorn, it falls from the tree. It's flourishing. It comes through hardship. Each year, as the fall wears on, the acorn falls from its source. And those that begin to grow require an incubation period, where the acorn must be buried in the right environment. And when buried, the thunderous storms come. And the acorn, it does not fear them or hide from them, but it uses these external forces to express the idea that inside of it is a mighty tree. When the sun is scorching and it's beating down on the ground, the acorn, it takes the sun's energy and it puts it to productive use and it begins to transform its idea into a reality. And little by little, cell by cell, the idea of a tree begins to become a tree. The hardships and challenges come, and yet that idea persists, and the tree that is its object, it grows bigger and ever stronger, because the idea in the acorn is to become a magnificent oak. This is our objective, it seems to me. The last time I had a chance to share here was about a little over a year ago. I walked in this morning, and what's becoming clear to me, what's abundantly clear about your community is that there is something that is happening here. There was something that has been planted in the confluence of these new partnerships with other communities where you've embraced an openness to transformation. A seed was planted, and that acorn is becoming an oak. You have the courage to come to this space, to come hurt, and to come in the midst of your brokenness, and to receive the grace that is dispensed in this community. This is not a religious place. This is not a church that is being designed for you to attend and quote scripture and become more religious. This is a place that makes videos of a guy like Gabe who's saying, I come to you this morning hurt. I come to you this morning broken. I come to you this morning in the context of my own understanding of the need for Jesus. And can we worship together today? These are the oaks of righteousness that you are becoming, Beaverton Christian Church. For those of us who are watching, it's obvious. And I pray in the name of Jesus that from this Sunday forward and from every Sunday after this, that when you walk into this community, you would know that your pain is not something to be hidden, but it is something to bring and to connect with others, because this is where Jesus finds you his.